Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
This morning, if we haven't met before, my name is Robert Frazier. I'm one of the elders here. And our time together, we've been walking through the book of Genesis for a while. And this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 37, continuing on in the saga of Jacob, who God has renamed as Israel. So let's start in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Things we're not allowed to say about our kids anymore. Here's why. Because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their fathers loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. One night, as if that wasn't enough, Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain in my dream, and suddenly my bundle stood up, and all of your bundles gathered around and bowed down before mine. His brothers responded with a beating, I'm sure. So you think you will be our king? Do you actually think that you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way that he talked about them. Then Joseph had another dream and told his brothers about it. This time, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down before me. He also told his father, who rebuked him, "What is this dream of yours? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?" But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they're out in the field, verse 18. They recognized him in the distance, and as he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can say that a wild animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off that beautiful robe that he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and they threw him into the cistern. Now that cistern was empty. There was no water in it. I'm sure they thought, "Oh, it's not, it's just an empty well." Then just as they sat down to eat, as brothers do when they put their brother in a well, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? His blood would just make us guilty. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. And then the brothers, they killed a young goat. They dipped Joseph's robe in the blood, and they sent the beautiful robe to their father with the message, "Look what we found. Doesn't this look like your son's robe?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." Jacob tore his clothes, dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he said. And his father wept for him. Sorry, my sermon notes just vanished. We got it. All right. Most of us probably grew up believing that family was supposed to be where we were safest and at home. Who believed that it should be? Who's disappointed that their family wasn't, their home was not the safest place? The people who share your blood, your table, your last name, they're supposed to be the ones who are for you, the ones who see you clearly and love you anyways, the ones who would never hurt you. And then life happens. Some of us are sitting here, we're carrying things that our family did to us, that maybe even you haven't told anybody. You know, those things that were said at the dinner table that still play on a loop in your head about who you are. A parent who had a favorite and made sure that everyone knew it. A sibling you haven't spoken to in years. A wound that has your family's fingerprints all over it. And somewhere along the way, some of us concluded that our family was unusually broken. Now, I bet if I ask this room, is your family broken? Almost all of you would say yes. And if I ask you, is it unusual that how broken your family is? Most of you would say yes still. Because when we experience brokenness ourselves, we assume everybody else is fine out there. Maybe you believe that other families had something figured out that yours hadn't. Until you have dinner with your friend's family and you see them arguing at the dinner table, you're like, oh, we're normal. This is normal. Some of us have been holding that sense of particular shame that our families weren't what they were supposed to be. And I want to suggest this morning that Genesis disagrees that your family was abnormal. Okay? Broken families are not the exception. They're the norm across all of history. It's unfortunate, but this is real. This is what sin does, particularly to those who are closest to us. Genesis has been telling us and walking us through this since chapter 4. We've been walking through Genesis just since January, and now we're in what we like might think of as the third great movement of this book. It's the story of Joseph, which is an important story for the formation of God's people. Last week, we were in Peniel with Jacob, the wrestling match with God, the dislocated hip, the new name, Israel, the one who strives with God. Something happens to Jacob there. Jacob was transformed by that encounter. He became someone else. But that transformation in him personally doesn't dismantle the patterns and the family systems that he's lived in for his entire life. And this is one of the things, maybe the most sobering things that Genesis shows us, is that someone can have a genuine encounter with God and still they can give away their unhealed places to their kids. And all of us probably even have stories within our own family where the gospel gets a hold of somebody's life and they find Jesus and then they still pass along to the next generation pain, unresolved places of brokenness. What Jacob does in chapter 37, Peniel didn't fix it. Genesis has been telling this story since the beginning, and I want to look at the pattern before we dive in. So we start with the very first brothers, Cain and Abel, we talked about in February. This family only has two sons. God receives one of their offering and not the other. He perceived favoritism from God, and so the one brother kills the other. This first murder in human history is a sibling murder, and it grows out of this deep well of jealousy. You have Noah's sons, just right down the road. One of them sees their father's nakedness and does nothing to cover it, shaming his father, laughing at him. The family fractures along the lines of this honor and shame, and a curse falls upon their household. And then you have Abraham's house. Ishmael and Isaac cannot share the same home because of jealousy among their mothers. So Ishmael is sent off with his mother. Sarah demands that that slave woman and her son be cast out into the wilderness. That family is split and one son is exiled. And at the very beginning of this story, we see Jacob and Esau, the twins. One is preferred by the father, one is preferred by the mother. There's a stolen blessing, 20 years of estrangement, and a brother who once swore to kill him. And now you have Joseph and his brothers. This is not a series of unfortunate accidents. This is Genesis naming something that is true and consistent and utterly devastating about the human condition on this side of the fall is that sin doesn't just break our relationship with God. Of course it does that. Sin alienates us from the Father and keeps us from Him. But it breaks us with each other. It holds us back from loving and knowing one another because sin drives a wedge between us. And it breaks us most deeply and most permanently with the people who are closest to us, because the people who are closest to us see our sin most clearly. You don't even need to look at your spouse right now. I promise you, they see it, okay? They experience it. Broken families are the human norm, not the exception. And this matters for more than just family therapy that we all need, but because God's promise runs through these people. Jacob's 12 sons are supposed to become the people of God, a covenant community capable of surviving in Canaan, growing into a nation, becoming the vessel through whom God is going to bless all of creation. They need each other. The mission of God to restore all things to Himself requires that a people be the one who carry the blessing. And so when jealousy rips this family apart, it's not just a domestic tragedy like many of us have experienced. It is a threat to everything that God is building in the world. The enemy of God's mission is often not outside of the camp. It grows inside of the house that we live in. Jacob is not a villain in the story. He's a foolish, wounded man who never dealt with his own wound. Think about this family that he came from. His father, Isaac, loved his brother Esau, his twin. Rebekah, his mother, loved him. And the house was split along those lines. Nobody named it. Nobody addressed it. The parental division just ran silently beneath the surface of everything in their family. It shaped alliances and rivalries that the children didn't choose. They were just born into. Esau and Jacob never had a chance because their parents had pitted them against one another. And when the wound finally broke open, Rebekah's solution wasn't to confront it, to confront her husband and say, "You've chosen one over the other." It was to fix that injustice with creating a new injustice. She fabricates this story where Jacob puts on goat skins and steals the blessing from his brother. And then he had to flee for his life because Esau was so angry. The problem didn't get resolved. He got displaced. And then Jacob spends 20 years in Haran. He comes back with two wives who have to compete for him. Four women whose children are born into a rivalry that their children never chose. And a complex about the younger son that goes all the way back to Beersheba. These 12 sons did not choose the rivalry that was given to them. It was thrust upon them. Here's what I think is happening. Jacob gives Joseph this coat. Jacob is one of the youngest sons, the 11th of the 12. He was the one that the culture would have overlooked. His father preferred his older brother. And so in general, what happens across the ancient Near East is the father is supposed to prefer the older brother. And whether it was said out loud or some part, Jacob spent his life trying to remedy that. He benefited from being elevated by his mother's scheme. He knows what it is to be the younger one who should have been seen. So what does he do? He takes his wound and he thrusts it upon his kids. He elevates the younger son. He gives the coat to Rachel's firstborn, the son of the wife that he actually wanted, the one who represents the love of those 7 years of labor that stretched into 14. And Genesis keeps doing something that should bother us more than it does. The firstborn keeps losing across Genesis. Do you see this pattern? Cain brings his offering and Abel's is received. Ishmael is Abraham's firstborn and Isaac is chosen. Esau comes out of the wound first. Jacob walks away with the blessing. Later, Jacob will cross his hands on his grandson's heads and he'll give a blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, and give them two tribes of the people of Israel, deliberately against Joseph's protest. Reuben is Jacob's firstborn and ends up losing his place entirely. He doesn't even become one of the tribes. David is the youngest of eight, King David, and almost 500, 600 years later. This is not a series of coincidences. This is Genesis, And the whole of Scripture makes this sustained, subversive argument that God does not work through the logic of our human systems, like primogeniture. In the ancient world, the firstborn held everything. The double portion of the family inheritance, the family authority, the blessing, the future. Primogeniture was the law of the land, and God keeps walking past the front of the line, not because he is capricious, but because his grace is not a reward for a position of power in the family. It cannot be inherited. It cannot be assumed or secured by arriving first. It goes where it goes. The scandal of election in Genesis is that it keeps landing on the younger, the overlooked, and the unexpected, which means that when it lands on you, you cannot take credit because it's yours. It was given as a gift of grace, not as an expectation culturally, which means that when it lands on you, you don't get credit. This is what makes Jacob's favoritism so painful to watch, is that he experienced the subversion of the firstborn as a gift in his own story, and then he turned it into a human system of preference for his own household. So when God skips the firstborn, it's grace, but when Jacob does it, it's him looking at his kid saying, I'm going to create a new wound because I had a wound of my own. He's trying to fix his own story. I spent a lot of time in youth sports, and most of the brokenness of youth sports is people who wanted to be good at sports trying to get their kids to be good at sports so that they don't feel as bad about their own sports story. We all do this, right? We've all seen it. But you cannot remedy the wound of favoritism by practicing a different kind of favoritism. You just transfer the wound to a new set of children. You dress it differently. The coat is a different coat, but that damage is the same damage. And this is what unexamined pain does in our families. It doesn't stay in you. It migrates. Have you ever had your kid do the thing that you do and it embarrasses you because they're doing what you do? Both Malia and I can have an explosiveness to us. And nothing drives me crazier than seeing that same explosiveness in my children. And I'm like, where does that come from? And I'm like, that's where, right there, right inside of me. The things that we won't name and grieve and bring to God, the things that we try to fix through our own remedies, they show up in our kids and our grandkids, maybe with slight variations, but we pass it along. When we read verse 3, it says that Joseph made Jacob a kenetet pasim. It was a long, ornamented robe. This was not just a nice birthday present. Do you guys ever do that calculus with your kids to make sure that you spend the same amount of money for your kids at Christmas and birthdays? And inevitably, one of them wants a big thing that's inexpensive, and the other one wants an expensive thing that's small, and it's a nightmare. That's not what this is. This is not just unequalness. In the ancient world, this coat is what the heir would wear, the one who will take the firstborn heir, who will carry the family name and estate forward. They would receive this beautiful, long, ornamented robe. And you got to imagine, none of us sew significantly is my bet in this room. But if you've ever sewed, you know that it takes dozens of hours to create a garment. Now imagine doing that without going to Joann's and buying fabric. Creating a fabric from scratch with bright colors that you have to source from around the world. I mean, we're talking, the worth of this thing was significant because of what it signified. Every time Joseph put on, every brother in his household saw it. The coat, it reorganized the social reality of the family. It didn't just say, I love Joseph. It said, this one, not you Reuben, not you, the older ones, this one. And they just hated him for it. It says they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. And the Hebrew is stronger than the English. It says that they couldn't speak shalom to him, which is a blessing of peace and of restoration. Peace had left their house. Before the pit, before the sale, before that single act of violence, the coat was enough to take and strip the family from their cohesive relationality. And there's something that the text doesn't announce here. It just places it in front of you and lets you see it. When the brothers decide to deceive Jacob into believing that Joseph is dead, they take a goat and they dip the coat in its blood, and then they bring it to his father and say, examine this. Is this your son's coat or not?
Now, why is that important? What did Jacob wear to go deceive his father to get the blessing from Esau? He wore a goat skin. The writer's here trying to make a point. This son's use of goat's blood on a garment to deceive him, to steal his knowledge of his son's fate, to close this chapter of life that won't close for years. This is the same way that its old sin that he had with his mother was turned on him by his own children. This is not a cosmic punishment because it's just not, but God is not the one who's pulling the strings in this cruelty. But this is what unhealed sin does in our families. It repeats, it rhymes its way generation after generation. The things you do with your wound, the way you used it, the shape that it took in your hands, it finds its way back to you through the people that you've raised. The brothers aren't wrong. The favoritism is real. The coat exists. Jacob's preference is subtle. The injustice is ingenuine. I joke with my six siblings that I'm the favorite. And I've got receipts. I can show how I'm the favorite. It's clear. But they don't, like, in this family, you didn't need to make a case for it. It was obvious. Here's what I want you to see, though. And this is the center of what we're doing. The brother's response to real injustice, it springs a trap. When you grow up in a family with a favorite, the wound lands on you in one of two ways, and they look like kind of two opposite ways. They lead to the same place. The first road is you despise yourself. You internalize the message that the favoritism sends. If he got the coat and I didn't, well, there must be a reason. There must be something better about them and something that my parents like more because they gave them this. I'm the overlooked one because I deserve to be overlooked. The coat becomes evidence about your value, not about your father's wound or about your worth. And you carry that verdict inside of you. You spend decades making decisions from the posture of someone who already know that they don't quite measure up. You don't apply for that job because you assume you don't deserve it. You settle for less than you should. You apologize for taking up space around you. You despise yourself before anyone else gets the chance. You've been holding back because you believed that that favoritism from your family said something about you. The other side of that, you make the one who wore the cloak of favoritism and you despise them instead of despising yourself. The one wearing the coat is the problem. Joseph's existence is the offense. If he didn't exist, if he just disappeared, then maybe the father would redistribute the favoritism. Does that happen in this story? No. He still loved Joseph more, even when he was gone. It didn't get redistributed. Maybe the love would fix itself. Maybe the wound would heal. Maybe you'd finally get what you've been owed. So instead of turning the verdict inward, you put it on him. He becomes the reason that you don't have what you should have. Or maybe it's just revenge. Give him pain so that I feel some relief from my own. And notice, Joseph didn't do anything to earn their hatred. He was born. He received a gift from his father that he didn't ask for. He told his dreams, and maybe with some naivete. Now, I've got four kids, and I will tell you, I think they know what they're doing when they tell those stories. I see it in Winnie's eyes. She knows what she's doing. But Joseph didn't create this. The entire offense is just he exists and his father loves him. When you're running that jealousy math, someone else's blessing is an injury to you because it's a zero-sum game of blessing. The coat is proof that you've been robbed of something that you deserve. Here's the thing about both of those roads. They're two sides of that same lie. One of Bob's saying is there's two ditches on the side of every road. Both positions assume that love is a limited resource that can run out or can be taken from you. Both positions, they assume that worth is comparative, that yours goes up when theirs goes down, or it stays low because theirs is high. Both positions make piece contingent on the distribution being equal. Either you get the coat or you need the coat to be taken away from him. Either the ranking needs to change or you need to accept that the ranking is true. Favoritism told them that their worth is comparative and that jealousy in their hearts agreed. And jealousy took the lie and it ran with it. And both roads led them to that same destination. They couldn't speak shalom. Peace had left the house. The favored son is surrounded by the brothers who hate him and are utterly alone. The unfavored brothers are consumed by a resentment that is eating them from the inside out. You see, nobody is free. Nobody has peace. The coat didn't give Joseph what it seemed to give him. And the hatred didn't give the brothers what they had hoped for. Because favoritism and jealousy are two sides of the same lie. Both of them will destroy the family. What happens next? We need to look through it because the text is doing something important that we need to feel. It starts with hatred and that inability to speak peace, that shalom over the brother in verse 4. The relationships, it's already died at that conversational level before anything's happened. And then Joseph brings the dreams. He has two of them. In the first, his brother's sheaves of wheat lie down before him. In the second, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to him. And he tells his brothers both times. He tells them the first dream and they hate him. And he tells them the second dream and they hate him even more. And now Joseph is condemned by the text for telling. He's not condemned in the text. He's not condemned for telling the dreams. He's not lying. He's 17. But there's something that I think we need to key in here. He didn't have to tell them, right? We talked about dreams a couple weeks ago. Like, they're precious things. We need to be careful about what we do with them. He could have held the dreams kind of privately. He chose to say them out loud to the people who couldn't speak a kind word to him. Maybe some part of him thought that the dreams would matter to them in the way that they mattered to him. Maybe they'd find some truth in them. Maybe there's a little bit of pride in it. The text doesn't show that. But resentment doesn't need much fuel. It's already burning. The dreams just gave it something to point to. And then Jacob sends Joseph to check on the brothers in the field. They've moved north toward Dothan, and Joseph walks all the way there to find them. And they see him coming from a distance. Before he arrives, before he says a word, they conspire to kill him. The first impulse is murder. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you've ever felt like fraternicide. Because if you have a sibling, Crystal's like, oh yeah, definitely, I've felt that. We regularly have to tell our children that they're not allowed to tell each other that they're going to kill each other. It's a weird thing that I have to tell my kids that, but that's like, if you've not told your kids they are not allowed to say I'm going to kill you, you don't have two kids. You have one kid. Before anything, the first impulse is murder. The pit is the moderate option. Actually, Reuben, the oldest, suggests, hey, in case we need him later, let's just put him in a pit. They take the coat from him, they throw him in, and then the brothers sit down to eat. That's my favorite, like, because this is something that you can definitely see. You can hear Joseph's, like, cries and whimpering from the well, and they're like, you know that goat that we made, that we killed for the blood? Let's have a little barbecue. And they've got some music playing, and they can kind of hear Joseph off in the distance. They're just teasing their brother. This verse is just chilling. It's easy to kind of move past it, but they sit down to eat as if nothing's happened. The pit and Joseph are just part of the scenery now. And that's what resentment does when it's nursed long enough and you don't confront that resentment. It normalizes itself. It stops feeling like anything. You stop registering the weight of the evil that you've done, that you've been living with. You've been feeling it for so much years. It's kind of the background hum. You can't even say hello to that person because the capacity to eat lunch next to the pit that your brother's crying in shows that you don't care at all anymore. This week we had a fire out east on I-84. Doesn't take much. A chain falls from the hitch of a trailer, catches a spark, sends it into dry grass. That's what this jealousy is. It's a spark in dry grass, a small heat, a private grievance, an injustice that you decide to hold on to. But the grass is dry and a spark doesn't need much to become a fire that consumes and burns hundreds of acres. Judah has this business idea. Well, why kill him when we could sell him 20 shekels of silver? It's hard to guess how much that was, but it was worth something, you know. The Ishmaelites, they're cousins. Can you imagine selling your brother to your cousins as slaves? That's tough to explain at the next family reunion. The cousins are like, don't say anything, but I'd like to sell you, my brother. Jacob tears his clothes when he finds out that Joseph has died. He mourns. He refuses to be comforted. I'm going to go down to the depths mourning. I want to ask, which of those two roads have you been on? Some of you are on that first road where you grew up in a house where there was a favorite, and that message landed like that verdict, and you've been operating from it since then. Not consciously, maybe, but there's a way that you talk to yourself, what you believe that you deserve, how quickly you disappear when someone seems to prefer someone else. That coat that went to your brother or your sister, and some part of you concluded that that coat was the truth about your worth. Some of you are on that second road. You know who Joseph is in your story. Actually, this whole time you've been like simmering with some anger about that jealousy inside of you. The sibling, the coworker, the friend who seems to get everything handed to them while you work twice as hard for half the recognition. You've been doing that jealousy math for years, measuring what they have, what they've been given against what you've been given, and cataloging every step the unfairness, letting that gap widen and define your emotional life. It's been eating you from the inside out. You may not have sold anybody to slavery, but you have eaten lunch next to the pit with that resentment that has started to overwhelm you. Both roads, they share that same root problem. They outsource your sense of worth to a system that wasn't meant for you. A family ranking, that distribution of favor, a comparison that never resolves in your direction. And as long as your worth runs through that system, you're not free. You need the coat to be redistributed before you can have peace. You need justice before you can have peace. You need Joseph to disappear before you can breathe. You need someone to finally acknowledge the injustice before you can move on. Is that you? No matter what you do and no matter how much justice comes, the peace won't follow. The system was never designed to give it to you. It was designed to show you how things are unfair. The only exit is to define who you are outside of that system. One that doesn't run on comparison. One that isn't designed to show a ranking of who's better and who's worse. It's a love that is not a limited resource. Do you believe in your family that love is a limited resource? The only way out is a different kind of security. That was established before the code existed. It doesn't depend on whether you've got one or not. You can't think your way into it. You can't just decide to believe it. Because the message that you're worthless or that someone else's gain is your loss, it came before you had the tools to even argue with it. It got you early. It's structural to this human experience. What can displace it is a different word from outside of the system. A new way of doing things. The word of the one who made you and who named you before any of that existed, he declares your worth precedes your performance. It precedes your comparison. It precedes the family that you were born into. From the beginning of creation, God looked at you and said, "This is my beloved child, who I created to know and to love, to be cherished and to be held. You are made with infinite worth because the God who is infinite sees you and knows you. You are not worth what that favoritism said you were worth. You're not worth what that jealousy told you that someone else is worth. You are made in the very image of God who does not rank his image bearers. He has spoken a word over you, and your family system doesn't get to override it and tell you who you are. It doesn't make favoritism okay. It doesn't skip past the real pain of growing up overlooked or the loneliness of being the favorite surrounded by people who couldn't speak peace to you. Both wounds, they're real. The injustice of this system is real, but the wound doesn't get the final say on who you are and what your worth is. And once we start to live from that, we really live from that, not just nod at it and say, oh yeah, God loves me and I have infinite worth. When it becomes who you truly are, you don't have to do the math anymore. You can stop measuring what they got versus what you got. You can stop needing the coat, the justice to be given and redistributed before you can have peace. That resentment starts to loosen its grip on you. Not because that injustice was resolved. I don't know who needs to hear this, but your parents are never going to say the thing that's going to make you feel better about the thing you missed out in your childhood. There is nothing your parents can say that are going to fix what you're feeling on the inside. It might help, but you're going to be waiting a long time for those words to come. And some of you don't have that option because your parents aren't here anymore. You don't have to live the way that Joseph's brothers lived, trying to create a justice on your own, trying to fix your family on your own. But you can't stop the power of resentment and favoritism, the brokenness of family, from continuing on from your generation to the next. At the end of the story, we'll continue on over the next few weeks, but Joseph is in a pit in a field somewhere near Dothan. The coat is gone, it's been soaked his blood, it made its way to Jacob's hands. The brothers are eating, the Ishmaelite traders have headed south, and by nightfall he's going to be in a slave market. And everything visible says that God has abandoned this story, that the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has finally run out of people to run through. Because God promised Abraham that through his descendants, who will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, that the whole world would be blessed through them. This story and this family, the whole of God's plan that's unfolding, hangs in the balance. Can they stay together? And even this is the first generation that is starting to look like it could be a people. It's splintering already. God's not done. We're going to see next week and the week after that how God works in that pit, in Joseph's life, inside of slavery, inside the false accusation and the forgotten and being forgotten in prison and those long dark years, how what those brothers meant for evil, God was already turning towards something that no one could see. We're not going to get there yet. Don't skip ahead. We're going to walk through it. One of the ways that we avoid the real work of this passage is by rushing forward to Genesis 50 and Joseph's redemption and what's going to happen. We're going to get to that famous speech in Genesis chapter 50. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And we use it to skip past all of the jealousy and pain along the way. What broken families can actually cost us, what the pit feels like from the inside. And so let's stay here for a minute. Let's let this chapter do its work. If you grew up in a family with a favorite, stay here. Name which of those roads you've been on. Have you shrunk and believed that you were worthless in your family? Have you let jealousy consume you from the inside out? Name the road that you've been on. If you've been the Jacob in someone's story, if you have used favoritism in your family to create jealousy, to create striving and brokenness, stay there. See what you are and what you've become, and look back at your own family. I know one family where it was the oldest child, and they despised themselves for their place in the family, and so they preferred the younger one. We either try to correct our family's problems with our kids, or we try to perpetuate and just naturally do what was given to us. And both of those are without thought, understanding that there's a third way, which is the kingdom of God transforms the way families interact. You see, the broken family is not the end of God's story. What God says is he's going to take his people, those who have been marked by him, those who have been set aside for his purpose, and he's going to take us and he's going to unite us into a family that loves and cares and belongs together. He's going to take the broken places in our families. He's going to mend them through restoration and healing and truth. He's going to do it over time and gently and caringly. In this story, we're going to see over the next few weeks that the broken family is not the end, but just the beginning of the grace of God breaking into people's lives. He was with Joseph in that pit. And if you want to see healing in your family, stay tuned. We got a couple more weeks, and God's going to bring healing and justice and real peace. We're going to see those brothers start to speak shalom over their brother for the first time. Not because of a redistribution of what they were given, but because God restores them and gives them a new name and a new place in the world. I'm going to invite the band to come forward, and I'm going to pray. Would you stand with me? As we come to the table of communion, we practice an open communion table, so it means that anyone from any tradition, as long as they have submitted their lives to Christ, are welcome to come forward and receive communion. And at the communion table, this is a place where you cannot hold on to your resentment and your anger and the favoritism. You cannot hold on to your brokenness and also come to the table. You have to leave it behind. And so if there's some resentment that has grown in you, some jealousy that is eating away at you, if you immediately know who the Joseph is in your family and harbor any ill will towards them, take a beat right this moment and pray a confession to God. Release your right to get justice from them and receive from God a new name, a new vision, a new place in the family that is the beloved child, the one who belongs to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have all experienced the brokenness that comes with every family system, that are based on power and coercion and favoritism and jealousy and sibling rivalry. We've seen what it does to destroy and to rip apart parents and children, brothers and sisters, generations who experience the trauma and brokenness that they weren't meant to have, but is a natural part of the human way. We pray for a break in taking away the generational curses and struggles that have come through family. And we pray you give us vision and strength for what a new way of being your people, breaking the strongholds of sin and jealousy and resentment and favoritism, and saying, God, give us your vision for a people who love generously without limit, for a people who receive every gift as a gift of peace and care from you. Make us into a people who do not use the manipulative powers of this world, but instead are people who love and care for one another in ways that are surprising. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection. where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.